The message this morning comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 20 through 48. Matthew 5, 20 through 48. And this is what it says. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands and abides forever. May He bless the reading of it and the preaching of it to you this morning. In Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus makes the statement, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The verses that follow, verses 21 through 48, are an expansion of that statement and explain what Jesus meant by that statement. Why would Jesus bring up the issue of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? The answer is because the scribes and Pharisees were the experts on the law of God. They were the men who were looked up to with regard to the requirements of the law. They had created volumes of commentary on the law as to the particular application of it in specific cases. They were diligent in keeping the letter of the law as they interpreted it. And in the eyes of the common people, they were righteous, if anybody was righteous. We are given a picture of a typical Pharisee praying in the temple in Luke chapter 18. He and another man are at the temple praying. And he says, the Pharisee says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." He was an outwardly religious man, and he was proud of it. In reality, the scribes and Pharisees had misinterpreted and misapplied the law, and Jesus challenges them in this passage of Scripture. They had flaws in their righteousness, and the flaws were the result of their misinterpretation and misapplication of Scripture. In these verses, Jesus takes six examples of the scribes and Pharisees' interpretation of the law, and then in contrast gives his interpretation of the law, which is the proper interpretation, the proper understanding of the law. Each of these six examples in verses 21 through 48 is introduced by the phrase, "You have heard that it was said, but I say." The question we are asking, the question that we are seeking the answer for is, how can our righteousness surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Because Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's the question, isn't it? First of all, we must realize that the law applies to the attitude of the heart as well as to the external act. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder.' And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus further said, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The scribes and Pharisees read the commandment, you shall not commit murder. And they restricted it to the external act of murder. Jesus, on the other hand, applied it to the internal attitude of the heart that gives rise to the external act of murder. He said, "This commandment certainly does apply to the external act of murder, but this commandment even applies to unjust anger and contempt. Who is guilty of breaking the commandment against murder? According to Jesus, it is the person who commits murder, and the person who is angry with someone unjustly, and the person who slanders, berates, condemns, and uses abusive language toward another person." The scribes and Pharisees read the commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," and they restricted it to the external act of adultery. Jesus said that it certainly applies to the external act of adultery. But Jesus said that it even applies to the internal desires of the heart. Who is guilty of breaking the commandment against adultery? According to Jesus, it is the person who commits adultery and also the man who looks at a woman lustfully. So the internal attitude of the heart is important to God as well as the external act. We must realize that the commandments apply to the heart as well as to the external acts. Secondly, we must realize that religious ceremony is worthless if we harbor sin in our hearts. Jesus said, "Therefore, If you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. When there is animosity or sin of any sort in our heart that we cherish, there cannot be integrity in our worship. Nearly 1,000 years before Christ preached the Sermon on the Mount, the psalmist had declared in Psalm 66:18, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Even before that, Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15:22, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." What was he saying? He was saying religious ceremony is worthless if we harbor and cherish sin in our hearts that we are not willing to part with. Thirdly, we must take radical steps to deal with our sins. Jesus said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." The third century preacher, Origen of Alexandria, read this passage of Scripture and actually had himself castrated. If that is what it takes for some men to control their lust, then maybe that is what they need to do. However, most people think that Origen's zeal exceeded his wisdom, and the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD spoke against that practice and forbade men to do that. The fact of the matter is that Jesus was not teaching us to mutilate our bodies. He used exaggeration to make a point. If your right eye kept causing you to sin, it would be better to pluck it out and go to heaven with one eye than to go to hell with two eyes. But the point is, if your eyes are causing you to sin, then stop looking. If your hands are causing you to sin, stop touching. If your feet are causing you to sin, stop letting your feet carry you to those places where it occurs. What Jesus is doing is using hyperbole or exaggeration to make the point that we must take radical steps to deal with our sin. Fourthly, we must understand the law's intent when we make application of it. Jesus said, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." The scribes and Pharisees emphasized the certificate. As long as a man gave his wife a certificate, he could divorce her for any number of reasons. That was a misinterpretation of the original intent of the teaching of the Old Testament about divorce. God never intended from the beginning of time for marriages to end in divorce. It was because of the hardness of the human heart that He allowed for divorce when there was marital infidelity. If one partner was unfaithful to the other partner, the marriage could be dissolved. But it didn't have to be. The way I understand it, the certificate was to stop the spread of adultery, not something to make divorce easier. We must apply the law according to its intent, not our intent. Next, we must apply the laws objectively without loopholes. Jesus said again, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Do not swear by your head, For you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Matthew 5:33-37 is about oaths and vows. But it goes beyond oaths and vows. It is about honesty. It is about telling the truth. It is about having integrity. Jesus was quoting from the Old Testament. God told His people in ancient times to take oaths, use His name, and to keep them. God didn't say don't take an oath or don't swear. He said when you take an oath, keep it. And don't swear by my name falsely. God understood that we have a proclivity to lie. There are some serious situations where the truth must be solemnly guarded. Marriage is a serious thing with God. And with the proclivity of man to be unfaithful in view, we make marriage vows in God's name. When we go to court and a man's reputation or welfare or perhaps his life rests on our testimony, it is essential that we tell the truth. So we are asked to swear before God that our testimony is true. Think about this. If people were prone to tell the truth, there would not be any need to take oaths and to make vows. We need oaths and vows because we live in a dishonest world. Oaths and vows are needed to compel sinners to tell the truth and to do the truth under all circumstances. What Jesus was concerned about was the corruption of oaths and vows. The scribes and Pharisees had invented ways of evasive swearing that would alleviate them from their obligation. If they swore by the name of the Lord, it was binding. But if they swore by heaven or earth or Jerusalem or the temple, it was less binding. So they had created loopholes to avoid being truthful. And Jesus condemned that. Next, we must not insist on our selfish rights. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." Jesus is not teaching here that evil should not be restrained by the proper authorities. He is teaching how Christians are to live. The principle, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, is good because it matches punishment to the crime. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth is a good law. What Jesus is teaching us as Christians is not to use the principle as a mandate for vengeance. Turning the other cheek symbolizes the non-avenging, non-retaliatory, humble and gentle spirit that is to characterize citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Is not speaking about a robbery in which a person tries to steal your clothes, but of the legitimate claim of anyone who wants to sue you. If a legal judgment is fairly made against us for a certain amount, we should be willing to offer even more in order to show our regret for any wrong that we did and to show that we are not bitter or resentful against the one who has sued us. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. That refers to a Roman law. Roman law gave a Roman soldier the right to force a civilian to carry his backpack for 1 mile. The law was designed to relieve the soldier. But the citizens who were inconvenienced by it resented it because they were made to carry the equipment of their oppressors. Jesus said, if one of those soldiers compelled you to carry his equipment 1 mile, go ahead and carry it 2 miles. That is the kind of attitude that His disciples should display. The part about giving to people who want to borrow from you refers to people with genuine needs. Jesus does not undercut civil justice here. What He undercuts is personal selfishness. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven must not insist on selfish rights. Next, we must live by the principle of love. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? The law never said, hate your enemy. The scribes and Pharisees added that. Jesus advocated here a kind of unselfish love that doesn't ask, what's in it for me? In 1567, King Philip II of Spain appointed the Duke of Alba as governor of the lower part of the nation. The Duke was a bitter enemy of the newly emerging Protestant Reformation. His rule was called the Reign of Terror, and his council was called the Bloody Council because it had ordered the slaughter of so many Protestants. It is reported that one man who was sentenced to die for his biblical faith managed to escape during the dead of winter. As he was being pursued by a lone soldier, the man came to a lake whose ice was thin and cracking. Somehow he managed to get safely across the ice. But as soon as he reached the other side, he heard his pursuer screaming. The soldier had fallen through the ice and was about to drown. At the risk of being captured, tortured, and eventually killed, or of being drowned himself, the man went back across the lake and rescued his enemy because the love of Christ constrained him to do it. He knew he had no other choice if he was to be faithful to his Lord. Our enemies, of course, do not always come in such life-threatening forms. Often they are ordinary people who are mean, impatient, judgmental, self-righteous, and spiteful, or just happen to disagree with us. In whatever personal relationships we have, God wants us to demonstrate love. Whether a conflict is with our marriage partner, our children or parents, our friends and fellow church members, a devious business opponent, a spiteful neighbor, political foe, or social antagonist, our attitude toward them should be one of prayerful love. So how can our righteousness surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? It must be internal as well as external. It must cherish a clear conscience before God more than just religious ceremony. It must take radical steps to deal with sin. It must honor the spirit of the law as well as the letter of the law. It must apply the law objectively without loopholes. It must go beyond what is required, not insisting on selfish rights. It must be characterized by love. Jesus summarizes it in verse 48 when He says, you, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Nothing less than perfect righteousness will get us into the kingdom of heaven. And who of us is able to be perfect? None of us, absolutely none of us can do this. So how are we going to do it? There is no way to do it apart from the grace of God. The standard of righteousness is so high that it must drive us to God seeking His way to make us perfect. Only He can do it. How does He do it? He does it by the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. First of all, He brings us to know how woefully unrighteous we are. We are corrupt, wicked, vile sinners who have offended a righteous God. When we realize that is so, and that we have nothing to commend ourselves to God, when we realize that we are spiritually bankrupt, then in repentance, God grants us faith to believe the message of the gospel, that Christ died for sinners. He declares us righteous by crediting the righteousness of Christ to our account and our sins to His account. Christ died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust. That is justification. Next, He works with us in the pursuit of righteousness throughout our lifetime. He helps us to be righteous internally as well as externally. He provokes us to cherish a clear conscience before God more than religious ceremony. He challenges us to take radical steps to deal with sin. He forces us to honor the spirit of the law as well as the letter of the law. He will not allow us to get away with loopholes. He encourages us to go beyond what is required, not insisting on our selfish rights. He engenders in us the characteristics of love. This is the process of sanctification. Finally, He takes us to heaven, and He makes us perfect in heaven. And that is glorification. Back during the middle of the 19th century, a beautiful, highly educated, and popular young woman fell into prostitution. By the time she was 22 years old, she was friendless, broken, and lay dying in a hospital in Cincinnati. Just before she died on a cold winter day, she wrote a poem lamenting her life. The poem was published in a newspaper the next day and soon drew the sympathetic attention of thousands across the country. The poem ended with these lines: "Fainting, freezing, dying alone, too wicked for prayer, too weak for a moan, to be heard in the streets of the crazy town, gone mad in the joy of the snow coming down. To lie and to die in my terrible woe with a bed and a shroud of the beautiful snow." Sometime later, another person added a verse to that poem, and this is how it goes: "Helpless and frail as the trampled snow, sinner, despair not, Christ stoopeth low to rescue the soul that is lost in its sin and raise it to life and enjoyment again. Groaning, bleeding, dying for thee, the crucified hung, made a curse on the tree. His accents of mercy fall soft on thine ear. Is there mercy for me? Will He heed my prayer? O God, in the stream that for sinners doth flow, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." The only way to get righteous enough to get into heaven is to flee to Jesus for the cleansing power, to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, to have the righteousness of Christ transferred to our account and our sins transferred to Him. That is the way that our righteousness will surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But more important than that, it is the only way that we can become righteous enough to get into the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray.